Welcome again, everybody. My name is Raymond. I'm also one of the pastors here. And if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, in verse 11 there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. As most of you know, if you've been tracking with us, we're today in, and you can, I'll say this too, you can pre-mark your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, verse 1. I don't know that we'll get there, but if we do, we might spend some time there as well. If you've been tracking with us, then you know that this is week number 3 of a 4-part series that we're doing called Pride, Prejudice, and the Gospel. And we've never explained this to you, but if you even look at the image up here on the slide, I think it's really neat because there's some blood splattered up there on top, which is supposed to be the blood of Christ. And I think it's neat that it almost looks like it's coming after the pride and the prejudice. And really, that's what's going on, is Jesus, when we came to faith in Christ, that blood that he shed for us to be forgiven by God is not only one that seeks to give us a status as forgiven people, it continues to come after us and to cleanse us day to day until we're made more like Christ. And so it's even reflected in the image that we have here for the series. And think that way. A lot of you are graphic designers. Think that way about how God might use your gifts to paint pictures, in a sense, for the world of what Jesus is doing through his grace and the blood that he shed on the cross. Now, like I said, this is week 3 of 4, and if you were here for the first week, then you know that we learned there that as Christians, one of the things we learned is that we are more defined by grace than we are by race. We made a point to say that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. I don't know if it's up here, but we remember reading there that on the cross it says, Jesus created in himself one new man in place of the two. And what that means is that if you look at the context of that passage, he was speaking about Jews and Gentiles who were very different from each other ethnically. But what happened when they all came to the cross of Jesus Christ and put their faith in him is that Jesus was doing a creative kind of work. He took the raw material of human life as it is expressed in different ethnicities, and he did something miraculous, and he brought us together, not in a way that does away with our ethnicities as we now think about them and speak about them, but he did a very real, powerful work that made out of those two one new man. And so as people who sit here today on the other side of the cross, we are Christians first. I am black, 6th or 10th. There's so many other things about who I am because of the grace of God that come before that. And it's the same for all of us who have had that experience of coming to faith in Christ. So we learned not only that we are more defined by grace than we are by race, but also that racial reconciliation is something that is, first of all, to be believed, not achieved. That part has been done for us. It's not first a thing to be achieved, but a thing to be believed. And here's why we said that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it's going to be in your Bible too. You can check it later. It says that Jesus has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility and the barrier which stood between us. And those are past tense verbs. And so when the Bible speaks about racial unity or oneness, it speaks about those things which have already been accomplished for us through the death of Christ on the cross. So we're not here trying to tell everybody, hey, let's go out and achieve racial reconciliation so much. We're saying that that's already been done for us. And as a church, just as we are called to believe that Jesus has removed the barrier between us and God because of our sin, we are now called to believe in the reality of spiritual unity and oneness between ethnicities. Are you all with me? All right, and so that's where we sit as a people. And Robert Greene last week took us through the story of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and 23. And I just thought it was wonderful when we looked at that because he took us through some of the history of race relations here in the city of Richmond. And we learned last week that we have inherited from not only our culture at large, but the church of the past, we've inherited a very mixed legacy that on the one hand is very wonderful, on the other hand is very shameful. I think we can all agree with that, that on the one hand, we saw how in men like Patrick Henry and the speech, Give Me Life, or rather, Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, we saw that Richmond, that speech was given here in Richmond, Virginia. Richmond led the way in many ways in the cause of freedom. which ultimately led to the formation of the country that we all enjoy so much today. But at the same time, on the other hand, Richmond also led the way in the cause of taking that freedom away from certain people. We always, as a city, would boast about whatever we're number one in, but we were actually number one in the business of breeding and selling African slaves for a long period of time, and you will not see it on the city's website. But it is a part of the legacy that we have inherited. And I want to be very clear and upfront about what we're doing over the next 2 weeks. We're going to take some time to look at Pride and Prejudice almost as independent things, which they are not. But we're going to try to speak about them somewhat in an isolated manner so that we can see how pride and prejudice, respectively, still try to show up in our lives today as people to separate us on the basis of things like class and ethnicity. Now, let's be upfront. This is not one of those things where we're trying to make white people feel guilty today for what white people did yesterday. I'm very animate about being upfront about that, because in everything that I've been a part of in the church that touches on this issue, that's pretty much what it's boiled down to. And I think that would miss the point entirely. We are saying that as a church which belongs to Jesus Christ, we have inherited a mixed legacy. And what we are looking to do is, as the church, all of us together, we're trying to see where we've come from, where we are, and how through the power of God's grace and the gospel, we might go forward together. Is everybody with me? Can you say amen? All right. Now, that being said, let's pray, and then we'll get into Galatians chapter 2 after I read a few relevant quotes. Pray with me, if you would. Lord, I admit I'm very nervous this morning. And I'm not exactly sure why, but all we can do at moments like this is trust you to speak to your people. Would you come now by your Holy Spirit? You know the past, you know the upbringings, you know the thoughts, you know the struggles, you know the things in all of our hearts that we walked into this room with today. You know that some people are first-time guests, and they're probably very surprised at what we're speaking about it. I just pray that right now in a moment you would just do what only you can do, and you would open our hearts to hear words from your mouth that can change us forever and make us more like Christ. We ask this through the name of your Son Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, and everybody said, amen. All right, let me read you Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and after reading that, we'll go through a couple of other things. Galatians 2, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says this: "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'Now you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" These are God's words. God, we ask that you would help us to understand why you said what you said and what you meant when you said it through the Apostle Paul. Amen. Amen. Before I go on to something that I'm going to share with you in a minute in terms of historical quotes, look at verse 14 very quickly. Verse 14 says that when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, which is the English Standard Version, or if you have a New International Version or something else, the New International Version says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, it was at that point that Paul spoke up and confronted Peter. Now, this gives us a biblical view of the gospel that is almost entirely different than what you and I have been taught concerning the gospel. If you're like me, then you've always heard that the gospel is a message that must be believed by non-Christians or unbelievers. And when you come to believe this message of Jesus in his living, his dying, and his rising, and what that does to remove the sin that we have before God, to deal with those sins effectively, then you become a Christian, you're born again, you're welcomed into God's family, you will be going to heaven to enjoy him forever, and your use for the gospel is limited to how it can get you in. Are you all with me? And so that's how we learn to view the gospel. And from that point on, we leave it behind and we graduate onto an education in principles on Christian living. Are you all with me? And the gospel is something we see as elementary and a kind of first step on a ladder to this greater thing of principles of Christian living. Now, this verse 14, gives us an entirely different picture of the gospel. Because notice Paul says, When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, that's got to change. Which means that there is an entire way of living which comes out of the truth of the gospel. He doesn't say, Peter, you're being a racist here. He doesn't get into that, and I'll explain more later. He says you're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Which means the truth of the gospel has implications for every aspect of our lives, even today, including the way we relate to people of other ethnicities, as it speaks of here in Galatians 2, verse 11 to 14. How many of you are with me? Some of you have asked, what does it mean when you say at Redemption Hill you're a gospel-centered church? Well, that's one of the things that it means. That the gospel is not something that we view as only good for unbelievers so that they can become Christians. We believe that the gospel contains in it everything that we need for life and godliness today as Christians. And so all of our teaching on Christian living is really a reaching into the gospel, not a going away from it, but reaching into it, unpacking it, showing its many implications so that we can then make its many applications. That's what one of the things means when we say it's a gospel-centered church, okay? And we say with all humility that I think it's clear that not every place is like that. I think that's clear. We're not trying to say we're better than any other place. It's just there's an understanding of the place of the gospel in the life of the believer that is not yet common, and we're hoping it becomes more common for us as Christians, all right? We're all on equal standing with God. There's a different understanding of the place of the gospel in different areas of life. Is everybody with me on that? I'm trying to say that carefully. Now, before I take you through the rest of what happened to Peter here in Antioch about 2,000 years ago, let me take you back 200 years ago to a little place called Shrewsbury, England. It was February 12, 1809, and on that day, a young man by the name of Charles Robert Darwin was born. He went on to be educated at Cambridge, and at the age of 50, actually on Thanksgiving Day in the year of 1859, he went on to publish his most famous book called The Origin of the Species. So you've heard of it. It was in this book that Darwin laid the philosophical foundation and framework for what you and I now know as the theory of evolution by natural selection, the most widely accepted explanation for the origin of life on our planet outside of the biblical account of creation in the scriptures. Darwin, as many of you know, wrote this book called The Origin of the Species. What you may not know is that the original title of this book was much longer. The original title of the book was actually On the Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. We have very conveniently cut that part out in most of our discussions. It's too painful. We don't like looking at history as it really is. It's too painful. We don't want to tell people that we've developed an entire system of education that is built on naturalistic philosophy and that the natural and inevitable end of naturalistic philosophy is a kind of racism that leads to a justified form of genocide. We don't want to do that. Too painful. Much too painful. But here it is. The preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. Darwin thought that his own race, that of white Europeans, was superior to all others. And that as a result, white people like Darwin rightly held positions of power over those of inferior races. There was a struggle for life that he called the survival of the fittest. And eventually, through a natural process of selection that favored his race, the strong would emerge and they would survive, and all the other races would become extinct. And in the meantime, on their way to becoming extinct, they should be used to the advantage of the superior race. Now, this is something that we hear today and we almost cringe, don't we? It was fairly typical thinking 150 years ago when Darwin came out with this book. I wish I could say it was completely different inside the church. Part of me wants to be able to say that today. That's just not the way it was. And we still are living with traces of it. Have things gotten a lot... I'm getting ahead of myself. Things have gotten a lot better. We'll get to that in a second. We've still got a long way to go, but less than 2 years, just to show you the impact that Darwin's ideas had on the world, less than 2 years after publishing this book, on March 21st, 1861, a man by the name of Alexander Stevens, who would become and in fact made the speech that I'm about to read to you as the vice president of the newly formed Confederate States of America. This is the vice president of the Confederacy, whose capital city was Richmond, Virginia, where you and I live and call home and raise our kids. All right, so here it is. Alexander Stevens delivered a speech on March 24th, 1861, known now as the Cornerstone Address. We just sang a song about Christ, the cornerstone upon which our lives are built. This is a different kind of cornerstone that we're about to hear about. All right, so and this, by the way, I want to be very clear and upfront. Alexander Stevens was an upstanding and long-standing member of his church, his Baptist church in Georgia. He was a professing Christian. I just want you to get an idea of some of the thoughts that were present, not just out there, but in the church 150 years ago. Speaking about the Constitution of the Confederacy, Stevens said this: "The new Constitution has put at rest forever the agitating questions relating to our peculiar institution, African slavery as it exists among us, the proper status of the Negro in our form of civilization. This was the immediate cause of the late rupture and present revolution." Pause for a minute. By the way, how many of you were taught, as I was in history class, that the Civil War was not about slavery but about states' rights? Yep. Okay, the vice president of the Confederacy had a completely different view. I don't know if you get anything out of that or not. Which I'll interject here as well, just so you can understand and be sensitive to different kinds of people. In general, and hear me, give me a little room here. In general, I know white Christians today have had some difficulty in discussions with me on a peer level, understanding how certain black people hear things when we're discussing the founding fathers and all these kinds of things. Look, when you start getting into things like this, it's very difficult at times for black people to immediately share a sense of pride. It takes a lot of work for them to get to the place where many of you start. Can you understand why? I mean, it's a little bit different. But in any case, let me get on with some of this. So it's clear that Alexander Stevens believed that, as he says, this was the immediate cause of the late rupture and present revolution, speaking about the secession of the South from the Union. Now, Jefferson, meaning Thomas Jefferson, continuing with the quote, in his forecast, had anticipated this as the rock upon which the old Union would split, and he was right. The prevailing ideas entertained by him, that is Jefferson, and most of the leading statesmen at that time of the formation of the old Constitution, which is the Constitution of the United States that we still abide by with certain amendments, the old ideas entertained by him were that the enslavement of the African was in violation of the laws of nature, that it was wrong in principle, socially, morally, and politically. Those ideas, however, were fundamentally wrong. They rested upon the assumption of the equality of the races. This was an error. It was a sandy foundation. Now watch the allusion to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 24-27. It was a sandy foundation And the idea of a government built upon it, well, when the storm came and the wind blew, it fell. Our new government, the one whose capital city was in the city that you and I call home, Richmond, Virginia, our new government is founded upon exactly the opposite ideas. Its foundations are laid and its cornerstone rests on the great truth that the Negro is not equal to the white man, that slavery, subordination to the superior race, is his natural and moral condition. This was to the applause of the crowd. And he concludes his remarks by saying this, or at least this section of the speech, this, our new government, is the first in the history of the world based upon this great physical, philosophical, and moral truth. The southern part of the United States was built upon this, and Richmond was the capital. History is preserved for us. There's no way to turn away from it. Don't you cringe? Don't you cringe? You should. We all ought to cringe. But, what? Let me keep going. You ought to cringe. Again, Christian, in his church, for Christian, was very unashamedly, he bequeathed his Baptist cane. There was a Baptist cane that he bequeathed to his nephew. Stick with me here. This is hard stuff. But we have come a long way, and there's a happy ending to this story. I'm going to read you one more quote, and to say that this man was a contemporary of Darwin would be an understatement. He was born on the exact same day as Charles Darwin. February 12, 1809. Here's what this man had to say. I will say that I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races. Again, applause. That I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say, in addition to this, that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid these two races living together on terms of social and political equality. And inasmuch as they cannot so live, while they do remain together, there must be the position of superior and inferior, and I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race. That man, that politician born on the same day as Charles Darwin, February 12, 1809, is a man by the name of Abraham Lincoln. History is a little different today, isn't it? That is not to do away with the great things Abraham Lincoln has done and that we still celebrate. But isn't it, don't you kind of want to go back and read some things for yourself? Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator. All right, well, let's go on. Now, believe it or not, this is weird, but you know why I actually read you those two quotes? Not just to show you the link between Richmond, Virginia and the history of this nation. I actually read those to encourage you. You're not going to believe that, but it's true. How can you read something like that and then look at me like so many people do and tell me we haven't made any progress? How in the world are you going to sit there and tell me that the church and that the culture in general has not made any progress? You can't. If you say that, now hear me well, I know some of you say that. If you say that, not talking about people in this room, but there are other people listening, you must just have an agenda that you're trying to push. Everyone, church, look at me. We have made real progress. Real progress. God has made real progress with human beings. Are you all with me? Don't let anyone deny the truth that God has made real progress. Do we still have a long way to go? Absolutely. But have we made progress? Certainly, it's undeniable. Now, let's get in now to what happened about 2,000 years ago in Antioch. Let's look at Peter. And I'm searching my notes, and I'm actually out of notes at this point. But look, let's go back through Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And let's walk through this a little bit. And as we do, here's what I want to, I just want to take us through three kind of thoughts or ideas. I want us to look at Peter's past prejudice, his present pride, and his future hope. His past prejudice, his present pride, and his future hope. Because I'm going to make the case today that what Peter is suffering from and struggling with in Galatians chapter 2 is not so much the kind of racial prejudice that we cringed at in the quotes that we heard. I think Peter had an upbringing that gave him a start with some very prejudicial ideas, but I think God did a lot in Peter's heart to bring him beyond that, and there was real change that had taken place. What he's struggling with in this passage is more of the kind of thing that I think those of us in this room may struggle with. A kind of pride that would cause us momentarily to perhaps withdraw from some of the blood-bought, God-given relationships that we now enjoy with each other on the basis of something like class or ethnicity. This is one that I'm not worried about anyone in this room. Believe me, I don't think there's anyone in this room that thinks the way that people did 150 years ago. Some people, 150 years ago. If I'm wrong, then I'm glad that I'm shocked. But I do think that there are people in this room who are in danger of and susceptible to the kind of pride that caused Peter to withdraw from his non-Jewish friends in this setting. So stick with me. Don't hear that as a Raymond saying I'm a bad person. Stick with me. Because what I'm after is God helping us to detect this form of pride in our hearts so that he can use us and use his gospel to keep the unity he achieved when Jesus died on the cross. Are you all with me? Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. I was about to take you all the way back to the beginning. It would have been longer. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul said, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And no jokes about my pink Bible. This is my wife's Bible. Let's get it out of the way. This is my wife's Bible. She is not here today, taking care of some of our children there, two children, and she let me use her pink Bible, which is an NIV, and I don't have an NIV, so here I am with a pink Bible and a pink ribbon. Back in the Spirit, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from them. Now, you see this phrase, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles? Verse 12, before these guys came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles? That's how we know that the issue of prejudice was largely a past issue for Peter. Talking about his past prejudice, are you all with me? Peter was raised, and in fact, let's do this for just a moment. Let's go to Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to show you a story where God dealt with Peter's prejudice, the prejudice he was taught in his home and really that he took in just by the air that he breathed as a Jew at that time. In Acts chapter 10, Peter meets a guy named Cornelius, and here's how that story goes. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, and he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing, and he gave generously to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. Now one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Now it's scary enough when shining guys just show up in your room. When they know your name, this is cause for great fear. So Cornelius stared at him in fear, and he said, well, what is it, Lord? The angel answered, and chill out, your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial before God. Now, send to Joppa for a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with another guy named Simon who is a tanner, and his house is by the sea. Now, when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened, and he sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord." Peter is always the one correcting the Lord. You know? "Never, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice said to him a second time in verse 15, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. To make a long story short, these guys come to Peter. He takes them in. He then the next day accompanies them on a two-day journey to the house of Cornelius, who had the vision of the angel asking for Peter. Now he gets there, and Cornelius has gathered his close friends and his relatives, and there's a huge crowd. And Peter's constantly being surprised by God here. What's this vision? Who are these three people that you're telling me to meet? Oh, they're Gentiles. And he gets there and says, "Okay, you're Gentiles, but that's all right. God told me to come downstairs." Now he comes, and it's not just Cornelius. It's a big crowd of Gentiles. Now he had taken, you read Acts chapter 11, verse 12, and you'll notice that with these three Gentiles, Peter took six Jews along with him. Because you have to understand here, he's going to make sure the numbers are tilted in his favor, right? So he takes six Jews with him, and these three Gentiles are there. You got to take at least six because one of these guys is a soldier. Y'all with me so far? And so these are probably young, strong guys. He gets there and realizes, oh man, I'm still outnumbered. God is constantly surprising Peter here. And in verse 28, watch what happens. Peter shows, he shows with this statement that there was a real change in his heart. In verse 28, Peter looks at this crowd and says, Now, you all are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. See, Peter had interpreted the vision by now. He said, now you know that our law forbids what I'm doing here. I can't be this close to you. I can't come in and visit. I can't eat with you. My upbringing tells me that's wrong. Peter said, here's what my culture told me, but here's what God has shown me. And it was a real, don't downplay the real change that happened to Peter's heart. The issue of prejudice, as we often talk about it for Peter, was largely a past issue. I'm not saying he didn't have little moments where he struggled with thoughts or attitudes. I'm just saying that this is something that God had really dealt with at the cross in Peter's life. And I feel fully confident in looking at a crowd like this and saying, if you're in a place like this where there's so much diversity, the issue of prejudice, by and large, for you is probably a past issue, if it was ever there to begin with. Am I saying you and I don't have anything to deal with at all, that we don't have moments where we need to think through these things and work through them together? I'm not saying that. But for the large part, I think it's a past issue. We've had moments where we say, here's what my culture told me, but here's what God has shown me. Peter's past prejudice. He even goes on in verse 34 to say more. Now, that makes us ask what happened in Galatians chapter 2. Let's go back there. What actually happened to Peter? If it's not really so much an issue of racism or prejudice, then what's going on? Well, I'm going to make a case that what's happening to Peter here is pride. And not just racial pride, like we read about earlier. I'm talking about a more subtle kind of pride that I think lives in your heart and mine quite a bit, undetected. Galatians chapter 2. In a while, I might stop accusing you and just accuse myself. We'll get to that in a minute. But here it is in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So Peter, watch this, was comfortable eating with the Gentiles until something happened. Racism wasn't his problem. But he had a problem. We have a problem. And it's usually not racism. At least not here. Peter was comfortable relating to Gentiles in a way that was in line with the truth of the gospel until certain men came from James. And I want to point out something very important. it wasn't just that Jews came into the picture. You got to stick with me. This is so important. It wasn't just that Jews came into the picture. Because not every Jew had the power to make Peter feel ashamed of the blood-bought, God-given relationships that he had in the gospel. We know this because who was already there before these men came from James? You can talk. Paul, Barnabas, and other men who were led astray by Peter's hypocrisy. Jews. At least Paul and Barnabas were there. You see, Peter's pride is about to be pulled upon by other people's prejudice. See the link? Your pride and my pride can be pulled upon by other people's prejudice. I'm not trying to call you a racist. I'm just trying to say that if you're like me, you probably still have need to hear a reminder of the gospel at certain moments when other people's prejudice and the thing in the air that we breathe begins to pull on our pride. Now, why am I calling this pride? I haven't explained that yet, have I? Here's why I'm calling it pride. What was Peter afraid of when these Jews came, these certain men from James? What did he fear losing? Let's read. Verse 12 says that before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because, what a great word, because. You can be sure that after that word, God is about to tell us why Peter did what he did. Because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Now, Peter was not afraid at this point of being circumcised by these men. Peter was afraid of what they believed, and he was afraid of losing his standing in that group. Peter was afraid of the loss of his reputation as a good Jew. Peter had still put upon himself expectations of what a Jew should be like that he did not learn from Christ. And in the moment when the peer pressure came upon Peter from those of his own ethnicity, he found himself instinctively fearful and drawing back from the blood-bought, God-given relationships he now enjoyed with people of other ethnicities. And I wish I could say that this is something that only happened 2,000 years ago to people like Peter who probably weren't really Christians. No one believes that Peter wasn't really a Christian. This guy was an apostle. This thing that I'm talking about here happens to the best of us. Hear me. I think Peter was genuinely surprised by what came upon him in this moment. After all, he was eating bacon-wrapped scallops with everybody else. Pork hot dogs. I mean, just loving it. Asking for more ketchup, extra relish. Peter was genuinely surprised. Probably finished that hot dog even, and then backed away. But I mean, genuinely surprised. Just like I was a couple years ago. Talking about Peter's present pride now. The pride which seeks to maintain our reputation and our standing with other people. Because see, we're somebody. We're somebody, and above all things, we must be highly regarded and honored in the eyes of other people that we think are important. We're somebody. So our pride cannot stand the thought of losing someone else's good opinion. And even if it means that we must maintain our opinion at the cost of God's honor and at the cost of the truth of the gospel, we will do everything it takes to maintain our own standing in the eyes of other people. We put ourselves ahead of God, and that's why I say this is an issue of pride. I must be honored even before God is honored. This happened to me a couple of years ago. Actually, this was more than 3 years ago because it was before Heather and I were married. We were engaged at the time. And again, I'll say it for those of you who can't see me, I am black. You may not believe it, but it's true. I'm black. My wife, Heather, is white. And I will never forget the feeling that came upon me when we were out on a date and I walked into the Cheesecake Factory with my white fiance, and the first table I saw was a table of five single black women in their 30s looking at me with my white fiance. And I did not physically withdraw from Heather, but in my heart, I took two steps back. And I know some of you may think less of me for that. I'm just trying to be real and tell you what happened. Now, I love Heather. I'm not a racist. But whether I realized it or not, at that moment, it was revealed to me that there were some things about my upbringing. Maybe there was something about growing up in my home, even though my parents weren't even Americans. My parents are Jamaicans. The race issue is not as big of a deal in Jamaica. It's more of a class issue. Man, there was something about the air that I had breathed for over 30 years or about 30 years that when I found myself in that setting, there was an expectation I had of myself that I would marry a black woman. I would be a part of this solution to the plight of the black woman when she looks around and doesn't see too many men of marriable quality. This is what I had been taught. That it's hard for the black woman to find a man that she can marry because one-third of the eligible potential spouses have been imprisoned or are under penal supervision, all kinds of stuff. And so I had taken this stuff in to such a degree that I didn't even realize it was still in there. I walked into that Cheesecake Factory and I felt it. I felt the present pride that Peter felt in Galatians 2, a concern for my reputation that would have me draw back from my very wife-to-be. So as not to lose my reputation in the eyes of people I didn't even know. That is how powerful this pride is. I don't know if you have anything like that. If you do, let me encourage you again. I don't think that means you're a quote-unquote bad person. There are other reasons to believe you're a bad person. We talk about those every week, you know? That's true, but not because of this. I mean, I don't think it means that you're a racist. And because of that, I don't think it's something you need to hide. I think it's something you can honestly bring before Christ and the cross and His grace, and even before everyone else in this room and in your small groups throughout the week, and deal with these things. Because there's a great deal of healing in this. We see how God brings Peter from his past prejudice through his present pride and now into his future hope. Now, what is this future hope? What is the thing that Peter needs here if he's going to go forward in a way that is in line with the truth of the gospel more consistently? What is the thing that we need if we're going to do the same thing? Paul begins to allude to it here in the way that he confronts Peter. Look with me at verse 14. Paul begins to confront him. And in verse 13, he doesn't accuse him of racism, but he accuses him of hypocrisy. And that's what we're talking about here, the hypocrisy that comes from our pride. And in verse 14, Paul says, "When I saw that they," or Peter and the others, "were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'Now you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?'" And right here, he reminds Peter of the thing that he needs. And this is not on your slide. So look at your Bibles or look down and fake it. Peter continues and says to, or Paul continues and says to Peter in verse 15, "Now, Peter, you know, we who are Jews by birth and not quote unquote Gentile sinners. We know that a man is justified not by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I prove something about myself, that I am a lawbreaker. Doesn't say that something's wrong with Christ. It says something's wrong with me. If I put back that barrier, if I put that barrier back up between me and people of other ethnicities that Christ took down, it doesn't in any way say that Christ is promoting that sinful action. It says that I'm sinful. I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. Now watch this. Verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And in verse 20, he explains what that means. See, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what it means to die to the law through the law. Jesus obeyed the law and died for me who did not obey the law. And so through the law, which he kept, I died to the law. I've been crucified with Christ. Are you all with me? Now watch this. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be obtained or gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Peter's future hope to go on from this day forward in a way that is more in line with who he should be as a believer in Christ, his future hope is to be reminded of the gospel as much as possible. The fact that Paul does not turn to some advanced principle for Christian living at this point to address Peter's pride, which caused him to depart from the life that is in line with the gospel, is extremely instructive and important for us. Paul says, Peter, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to preach the gospel to you again. Look at me, someone, and ask me why we preach the gospel so much at Redemption Hill. We are convinced, and in a little while, you too will be convinced that it's what you need. You will slowly lose some of your frustration for us not going on to advance Christian principles of living. And you will realize that that's what we've been doing all along. It's like Karate Kid. You're wanting to learn karate and we're just making you paint fences and sand floors and all of a sudden sin comes upon you and you block that thing and you know what I'm saying? And you realize, man, this gospel works. Do you all know what I'm talking about? That's what's going on. Show me sand floor. You know, I mean, if you all are too young to know that movie, I apologize, but I'm working on my cultural relevance, but I mean, goodness. Peter's future hope was found in the very same gospel message that he had believed, that had dealt with his past prejudice. It was that gospel that would deal with his present pride and our present pride and give him the future hope of being more like Christ every single day. This is what's going to do it for us. And when we talk about pride, prejudice, and the gospel, this is what we're talking about. That word gospel is very important. This is how God is going to not only bring us together, but keep us together. And then, Chris was reminding me of this week, it doesn't terminate on us. God is putting something on display that is going to be seen and heard. And he's going to get glory when the manifold wisdom of God, Ephesians 3:10, is put on display to the powers and principalities. You look it up for yourself. That word manifold means multicolored. It is actually the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. The manifold wisdom of God. God is putting on a manifold wisdom in Redemption Hill and churches like Redemption Hill. And we are very desirous to see his name known and his honor kept and his glory increased as we come together, not around music, not around anything that we could trace back to a cultural distinctive or I don't know, preference. We're not just trying to increase the numbers of black people or Asian people or whatever the case is. We're not dealing with percentages here. We're talking about looking at Jesus, looking at the cross, and letting the gospel transform us all one day at a time. If you can agree with that, say amen. All right, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, all we can do is thank you for who you are and what you've done. Regardless of where we've come from in our upbringing, whether it was relatively free of prejudice or completely steeped in prejudice that could be identified as blatant racism, we believe in the power of Christ as he dies on the cross to bring us to himself and to change our hearts, just as he did with Peter. And we believe in that same power of Christ and his blood, which he shed on the cross, to take the gospel message and to open up its implications for us on a daily basis so that it deals with our ongoing and our present pride. And Lord, we also believe in the future hope that we have with you and with each other through the power of this same gospel and by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who now lives in us and works powerfully to make us like him. And now we ask that as we think about what we have heard, Lord, that you would help us to be honest before you as we search our own hearts and trust you to do whatever it is you need to do with our hearts at this moment. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.